So last week we considered the story of the crucifixion. And this week we consider the resurrection. And next week, as I said earlier on, it's Advent. Next week we'll be preparing to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The birth of a baby is worth celebrating, isn't it? Yesterday Mandy became a great aunt again, another baby born in the family. A time for celebration, a time for visits, a time for gifts. But most babies are not celebrated 2,000 years later. Jesus' birth is not celebrated just because it's a nice story. It's not celebrated just because he was born. It's not celebrated just because he was a great teacher. Though often in history we do remember great teachers, great statesmen, maybe, I don't know whether great sportsmen would be remembered over millennia or not, but some great people from the past are remembered, but perhaps not celebrated quite so much as Jesus' birth is still celebrated. And of course it's because of Jesus' death and his resurrection that his birth is worth celebrating. The reason for Jesus coming is why his birth is worth celebrating, not the birth itself. And that reason was fulfilled in his death and his resurrection. Of course, the major difference between Jesus and all those other great figures of history who are still remembered, all those great religious leaders who are still remembered, the major difference between them and Jesus is that Jesus is the one who rose from the dead, and they did not. And so this morning, I guess, is a bit of a culmination of why we bother to celebrate Christmas, why Advent has meaning for us, because of what Jesus fulfilled, not just because of his birth. As we look at this account of the resurrection, we should remember again, as we've stated several times before, that John is writing a selective account. He's not writing an account of everything that Jesus ever did and said. It would not be possible. There would not be enough parchment and ink to do so. Not available to John, anyway. Nowadays, of course, you could tap it away on a computer, and I guess you could store it on the cloud somewhere, and you could have a complete volume of someone's life. But it certainly wasn't possible in those days. And so the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, were selecting events from Jesus' life, selecting his teachings and collating them in order to help us to know enough to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus as the one who died for sins and rose again. We see that between the Gospels because some of them just don't deal with some of the events that others deal with. But we also see it in the events that each Gospel writer deals with, that they record different details for those events. Because even if they choose all to write about the triumphal entry, or they all write about the feeding of the 5,000, or they all write about the resurrection, there's so many details even within those stories that again there's space for the gospel writers to choose some of those bits and not others. And so that's one of the reasons why the gospels are different, and why some people think that's a weakness of the gospels, when actually it's a strength, because they add up as eyewitness details to give us a fuller picture of Jesus. John's purpose, of course, is to bring us to belief. And perhaps that's best shown in this chapter, in the responses of the people to the resurrection. At first, John sees, but then he perceives and believes. Mary turns from weeping to proclaim her devotion, Rabboni, my dear Lord. And the disciples in the locked room are transported from fear to be overjoyed at the presence of the risen Lord. Let's look at those three responses in a little more detail. So Mary begins upset and confused. She's gone down to the tomb very early in the morning, and the stone is rolled away. We see that she's confused because all she can surmise is that someone who she doesn't know has taken the body somewhere that she doesn't know. So she says to Peter and John, "They've taken the Lord." To the angels, "They've taken my Lord away." To the person who she thinks is the gardener in verse 15, "If you've carried him away." It seems that Mary must have followed Peter and John back to the tomb, because we see her again in verse 11, having gone to tell Peter and John and they've run to the tomb. Mary's back at the tomb in verse 11, so she's presumably followed them back. She'd run to see them. I guess she might have taken a stroll back to the tomb to catch her breath again. She's crying. It says she wept. In England, we're perhaps fairly reserved in the way people cry and weep. In the Middle East, and you sometimes see it on the news even nowadays, a little bit more unreserved. And so where you see crying and weeping, we might use the word wailing. Loud weeping, very demonstrative, not just a quiet tear in the eye and a sniffle. She looks into the tomb and sees the angels. She's still perplexed, even when she sees the angels. There's not much of a hint of her reaction to the angels. Often when people see angels in Scripture, their initial reaction is fear. But John doesn't record that. The angels, really, I guess, just are giving a gentle rebuke to Mary. "Why are you crying? Stop and think about it. Why are you crying?" But she just responds again with her perplexion. "I don't know where they've taken my Lord." She sees Jesus, but she does not recognize him. Is that because of the tears in her eyes? She's too upset to think straight. Well, he doesn't look exactly like he looked before. But when he speaks, it's a different matter, isn't it? He speaks her name. It's a very personal thing. Mary. And something in the tone of the voice, the familiar voice, that gives that recognition to her. And she responds with devotion. Rabboni. John's very helpful in translating it into the Greek. He says that she spoke in Hebrew, Rabboni. And then he translates it into Greek for us, which is translating the Bible to teacher. It could be a little bit more than just teacher. My dear Lord. Because often in a teaching relationship, there would also be kind of like a master to servant kind of element to a teaching relationship. But Rabboni was a bit less formal than Rabbi. My dear Lord. Mary's devotion is so apparent. We could easily miss a little bit of her devotion earlier on in the story. In verse 15, she says to who she thinks is the gardener, "Tell me where he is and I will get him." Just think about that for a moment. Mary, Jesus, well, let's make an assumption. Jesus is probably heavier than Mary. Plus, he's been bandaged in bandages with 100 pounds of spices, it says, for his burial. So that's quite a lot of extra weight as well. And Mary just says, "I'll get him. I'll go and fetch him. I'll carry him." Where's she going to carry him to when she does get him? Her devotion isn't thought out and logical, but it's just devotion. And really, if we love the Lord, sometimes our devotion for him won't always be worked out with logic. It'll just be devotion, an emotional devotion. I think that's what Mary has here, because she loves the Lord Jesus. She doesn't think it through logically, oh, this is how I can show my devotion. She just wants to show it. Our devotion to God should not always be coolly and calmly calculated as a logical response. There's a physical response that Mary makes too. She clings to Jesus. Jesus tells her not to do so. And in his response, there's a sense of, don't detain me now. I've not ascended to heaven yet. There'll be more opportunities to see me. And why is it? It doesn't really make sense if you just read the English, I don't think, the way it's translated. I can just find it again. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Now, if he's returned to the Father, she can't hold on to him, can she? So you can't just read it like that. When I've gone back to the Father, then you can hold on to me. He's saying something more than that. You don't need to hold on to me, because I'm going to be around for a while before I return to the Father. Mary is given a task to do. Go and tell my brothers. Tell them that I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. That sounds like a strange kind of expression, doesn't it? Almost as if he's talking about two different gods. But that's not the case. We can't see that anywhere in Jesus' teaching, that he believes that there are two fathers in heaven, two separate gods. His emphasis is that his relationship to the Father is different to their relationship to the Father. He's eternally the Son of God, from before the beginning of the world to the end of eternity. But they are God's children in a different sense. You see, in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, starts "Our Father in heaven," doesn't it? That's not Jesus praying "Our Father in heaven." He never prays "Our Father in heaven." He talks about "My Father" when he's doing things. But that the Lord's Prayer, that we call it the Lord's Prayer, is the disciples' prayer, because he's giving it to the disciples as a pattern for prayer. And that's why it starts with "Our Father." But here Jesus makes the distinction, "My Father and my God, your Father and your God." Mary is obedient to the task that she's given, and she goes and tells the other disciples about these things. I think if she had a Fitbit on, she'd be racking up a few steps that day, wouldn't she? Down to the tomb, back to see Peter and John, back to the tomb, back to tell them again. But she's obedient, she's devoted, and she's obedient. Let's look at Peter and John. Now, I've of course made the assumption here, which we've already mentioned before, that who John mentions as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, is John. John, the brother of James, the fisherman from Galilee. This is how John calls himself in the Gospel. I don't think he's saying that he was loved more than the other disciples, but he was one of the closer disciples, one of the inner circle of disciples. But I think he uses this appellation in order to emphasize that he appreciates Jesus' love. He knows that he is loved by Jesus. Really, we should all be able to take up that title. I'm the one who Jesus loved. Do you know that for yourself? I am the one who Jesus loved. And he loved me enough to go to the cross and die for me. John records for us an interesting little detail. In a sense, that he doesn't name himself seems like a humble kind of thing, doesn't it? I'm not going to boast that it was me who was with Jesus and all these things. But the next little bit, I'm a faster runner than Peter. It's not quite so humble, is it? But just an interesting detail that, is it just an eyewitness detail? It's what happened. You know, they set out running together, but John says, I got there first. He's not entirely the winner in this circumstance, because Peter gets there second, but Peter's the first to go into the tomb. So just a little eyewitness detail, an interesting little detail in the story. But John was a fast runner. Remember that. When we see him in heaven, maybe he will still be a fast runner. Who knows? I wonder if they'll have a running club in heaven for all those that are interested in running. And various other societies maybe would be more bothered about worshipping Jesus instead. What did Peter and John see? Verse 5 says John saw strips of linen. Verses 6 and 7 say that Peter saw the strips and the burial cloth. So the body had strips of linen around the body and a different cloth around the head. And Peter saw that they were separate. And then verse 8, John goes into the tomb and he sees the cloths as well. There's something a little bit hidden in the English translation, because there are different verbs for seeing in this in the original Greek, which the New International Version unfortunately doesn't really pull out as strongly as it could do in the translation. So in verse 5, John sees the strips of linen. That's a very general word for seeing. He just sees them. You know, I turn my head that way, I'll see that Annie's sitting over there. But then Peter, in verses 6 and 7, he saw the strips and the burial cloth. He observed them. So he took time to observe and see that Annie's concentrating on what it says in the scriptures. And he observed. The word gives us theatre, where you sit and you watch and you observe what's happening. A more careful watching, a bit more. There's a bit of overlap in the usage of the words, but this second one has a bit more than the first one. And then in verse 8, John goes into the tomb and he sees. That's even further. That's perception. That's interpreting what he observes and perceiving something from it. So maybe, sorry Annie, I'm going to use you as an example again. I see you, I observe you, I perceive that you're studying the scriptures and you're taking in what the scriptures say. Seeing, observing, perceiving. And when John perceives something, then he goes on and says, and he believed. And he believed. And yet, curiously, the next verse goes on to say, but still they did not fully understand from the scripture that Jesus had to be raised again. John's possibly alluding to Psalm 16, verse 10, as the scripture in question. The scripture that Peter then quotes in his Pentecost sermon. I don't know why it says Acts 16, 27 in my notes. It's there on the handout as well. Pentecost sermon in 16, 27. I don't know what's going on there. Acts chapter 2, of course, for Peter's sermon, where he quotes from Psalm 16. The disciples did not yet fully understand. Later, the disciples had a Bible study with Jesus. You can read about two of those in Luke chapter 24. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. But note this, it's possible to believe in Jesus. It's possible to trust in Jesus without understanding everything. People shouldn't wait for full comprehension of every detail of the Bible, every detail of theology. every detail of what Jesus is going to do in the future, every detail of what will happen in judgment. We have enough evidence, enough revelation of who Jesus is to trust in him. And some of the comprehension, some of the understanding will be worked out after we believe. And that's perhaps something we need to encourage for the people that we talk with. I mean, I'm quite interested in the Christian discipline of apologetics, not apologizing for faith, but apologetics is reasons for believing. But I must remember that it's not just about getting people to fully understand or intellectually persuading them to believe in Jesus. But there's enough revelation, there's enough truth about Jesus, and then letting the Holy Spirit touch their hearts that they will trust in him. Encourage people not to wait for full comprehension. There's enough that we know about Jesus to trust in him. And then thirdly, the disciples. In the evening, they're together, the doors are locked because they're afraid. You know, the Jews came to arrest Jesus. The disciples were with Jesus at the time. They know who some of these disciples are. And so they're afraid. Maybe they'll come and get us as well. But despite the door being locked, Jesus came and stood among them. From the resurrection appearances of Jesus, we get the impression that the resurrection body is different to the pre-resurrection body, to the earthly body. It is a physical body because Jesus was touched. He was touched by Mary as she clung on to him, by some of the other women in another story, by Thomas in the story that we're going to look at next time. He also ate with the disciples after his resurrection. So it was a physical body, but it was somehow different as well. He was able to move through things. This is why the grave clothes were as they were, because Jesus didn't unwind them and get out of them. He passed through them in his resurrection. And so they just fell where they were. If someone had come to steal the body, of course they would have taken the grave clothes with them. So something is different about the resurrection body. Perhaps this is another one of those things that we can't fully comprehend it now. But there are hints in Scripture that the resurrection body will be different to the earthly body that we have now. I've heard several different times that the resurrection body will be us at our peak. So if we're declining in later years, or if there's even some deformity from birth, the resurrection body will be our ultimate potential of who we are. In that, it seems Jesus is different because he does still bear the wounds in his wrists and his side. That's probably so they could see who he was. But the sense from Scripture is that our bodies will be perfected for the eternal state. So the disciples see Jesus again. They can see who he is. And they're overjoyed, not surprisingly. Fear is turned to joy. Not just because they're reunited with a friend. You know, that's a good thing, isn't it? But it's only been a few days. It's nice to be reunited with a friend. But they know it's more than that. He's overcome death. That's the important thing that brings the joy, not just seeing him again. And Jesus here ministers to the disciples. He ministers peace twice in verses 19 and 21. Now, peace is quite a common greeting then, and it still is today in Israel. Shalom. But it's packed with reassurance as well, isn't it? Peace. well-being. Don't worry, don't fear. Jesus commissions the disciples, verse 21, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." It's a reminder that the disciples' job, and then by process of going through history, our job, is the same as Jesus' job. Not in the work of salvation on the cross, but in terms of preaching the gospel and demonstrating God through God's power at work in us and through good deeds, our work is the work that Jesus did. Jesus in the upper room that we looked at earlier on in the chapters 14, 15, 16 said the disciples would do even greater things than he'd done. And we're to continue the works of Jesus. There's an empowering also, given a commission, but given the power to fulfill it also in verse 22. Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word for breath and the word for spirit are the same, both in Hebrew and in Greek. So there's a symbolism in breathing and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here you could debate, well, did they actually receive the Holy Spirit at this time or not? And then what happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later? Or is this just an anticipation, a symbolism for them to hold on to as they wait for the arriving of the Spirit? And I think it's probably the latter, an anticipation of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because probably in this upper room there was only a subset of the disciples. So then if you're saying that they received the Holy Spirit on this occasion, then you'd expect lots of other occasions when they received the Holy Spirit, and then on Pentecost they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The important thing is to remember that Jesus is promising the power to do what he asks us to do, and the Holy Spirit was not just available to the first disciples, but to all Christians. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to give us strength to live for him and to do the works he calls us to do. If you struggle to do things for the Lord, if you feel that, oh, I can't do that, I'm not a good enough Christian, then perhaps one of the starting points should be to pray regularly for the strength of the Holy Spirit to serve him. Jesus ministers peace, a commission, an empowering, and then in our last verse, an authorizing. Part of the commission, I guess, but let's look at it separately as well. Verse 23. Forgiving people. Now, it's not that they're given the authority to decide what should be forgiven and what shouldn't. This forgiveness is based on what God has already forgiven. But the disciples are to minister that forgiveness or proclaim that forgiveness to other people. And we see that straight away as Peter stands up to speak again in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. What does he say to the crowd for the response? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Because which are the sins that God will forgive? Those that are repented of. When we turn away from our sins and seek forgiveness through repentance, God will forgive. And that's the ministry that Jesus gives to his disciples here, and he gives to us. Not to proclaim forgiveness willy-nilly, God forgives everything, it'll all be all right. But God forgives when people turn to him for mercy, with repentance. God forgives. And God will forgive anything that they've done when they turn to him for mercy. That's the forgiveness that we will preach. So there's a few of the resurrection stories. As we've considered these stories of Jesus this morning, have you seen who Jesus is? Have you thought about it with Peter and John? Seeing, observing, perceiving, believing in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't mention it earlier, but it's the same thing is kind of true for Mary. Because when the angels spoke to her, she observed, after the angels spoke to her, she observed Jesus as she turned away from the tomb, but she did not recognize him, she did not perceive him. The same words, observe and perceive. She did not perceive him at that point. Have you looked carefully and observed what John is saying about Jesus? Have you perceived the spiritual truths about Jesus? Have you believed? I'm going to go back to an illustration way back, probably from January or February. Do you remember the chair? You can believe in the chair, but you really show your belief when you sit on it and you trust it to bear your weight. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you trusted in him for salvation, to forgive your sins? You don't need to add your own works to that, but you need to trust in Jesus. And so as we approach Christmas, does this story of the resurrection give you hope? This is what John mentioned earlier. Finally got to it, John, if you're waiting for that link. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Living hope because of the resurrection. It's not just a nice story. It's not just a wonderful event, but it brings living hope to our hearts, to our spirits. And then the Apostle Paul from Romans. The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and we remember that in the Christmas stories, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we think about the birth of the Son of God, we remember that it's through his resurrection that he's declared with power to be the Son of God. And that brings hope, that brings joy to all of us.